First book of Kings, chapter 18. And turning again to that portion from verses from verse 30 onwards that we really come to look at especially. But reading again, and this morning it's the verses from verse 30 onwards that we really come to look at especially. But reading again at verse 21 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in the life of Elijah, we've been looking at this confrontation that took place on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and the Lord's servant Elijah the prophet. The great issue lying behind that confrontation, you remember, was the issue as to who was going to be God in Israel. That is, who was going to be recognized as the one and only true God amongst that people whom God had raised up in that day. And so in the very opening words that Elijah addressed to that people on the side of Mount Carmel at that particular occasion, went right to the heart of that matter, went right to the basics of all that was involved and all that had to be dealt with regards to that people's behavior. Verse 21, and Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but of Baal, then follow him. Now, as we said, that was always the basic issue in the life of that nation of Israel that God had raised up throughout all of those Old Testament days, where the children of Israel worshipped and served the living God as the true and living God indeed. Then God was well disposed towards that nation and came and blessed that nation in many ways. But when they turned away to serve other gods, or when they attempted to mix the worship of God with other gods, with other pagan deities, then God came and God did that which was appropriate in accordance with his own will and his own purpose. The whole essence of Israel's religion was simply bound up in the words of the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and him only shalt thou serve. And where the nation departed from that principle of him only, then God came, and very often God performed drastic surgery in order to bring that nation back to a measure of health, back to a measure of spiritual vigor before him once again. Well, that's exactly what has taken place in the days of Elijah the prophet. The nation has grievously departed from the Lord their God, have been departing from the Lord their God for many's a day, and then it all came to its fullness when that man Ahab, the son of Omri, ascended the throne, when he married the infamous Jezebel, and when they set up the worship of God throughout the length and breadth of the nation of Israel at that particular time. God sent Elijah. Elijah announced that surgery, if you like, before that king for 3 years and more. There would be a terrible drought that would come upon the land. And for 3.5 years then, Elijah has been sent off the scene until God has then directed him back to the land again and back with that promise that now he will send his rain once more on that dry and parched country. And so the Lord has brought Elijah the prophet back, brought him back with that promise, and it will be seen that God is true to his promise, and soon the windows of heaven will open, as we sometimes say. There will be an abundance of rain, and God will have shown himself to be good to the word that he has spoken. However, before all of that takes place, there must be this confrontation on Carmel, because in this confrontation, that basic issue is going to be resolved, namely, who is to be God in Israel? Who is to be recognized, worshipped, and served as the Lord God of Israel? And so, of course, all of that starts to unfold as Elijah comes, spells out the terms of that contest or that confrontation that is to be conducted at that point. In verse 22, then Elijah said unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us 2 bullocks, and let them choose 1 bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it in wood, and put no fire under, and so on. And then he goes on down in verse 25, he says, call in the name of the Lord, and let him who answers by fire, verse 24, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Let him be the acknowledged God, the God who comes and by fire answers out of heaven and consumes whichever of those 2 bullocks, let him be recognized as the Lord God. And in the first part of that contest that we looked at last week, of course, the utter failure on the part of those prophets of Baal as they called in the name of Baal, as they cut themselves, as they jump up on the altar, and all the rest of it. And within that one specific feature that we're to see clearly to our hearts and our souls, namely that the whole issue involved there is the issue of that people's sin. that God has now come to deal with the sin, and what the people must do is acknowledge all that to the glory of God. There were other issues involved, you remember. The issue of power and Elijah's whole dependence on the power of God. That's why he gives so many advantages, as you would say, to those men. You go first. There they were on Mount Carmel, on the border of Tyre and Sidon, where Baal had his seat. All of that advantage that he gives. And then, of course, the issue of idolatry, the absolute vanity of idolatry that's seen in the whole thing. The issue of consideration, where he gives them lots of things to consider in their hearts and their minds, in the words that he speaks and in the actions that he performs. But above all, it's the issue of sin. And God dealing with sin in that nation, and on the back of the acknowledgement of all that, then God sending his rain, his blessing, once again upon the people. You see, in those actions that Elijah prescribes, it's the whole business of a sacrifice being made for sin. It was to be a burnt offering. Burnt sacrifices were always made in Israel in connection with sin. And so he says, take your sacrifice, and I'll take my sacrifice. Call in the name of your gods. I will call in the name of my God. And the God who answers by fire, the God who takes that sacrifice and consumes it by fire as a burnt sacrifice for sin, let him be God. You see, God is the God who forgives your sin. And the whole problem with those people at that point, my friends, was their sin, that they had departed from the living God. As we said, wouldn't it have been more logical for him to say, the God who answers by rain, let him be God. Rain was the problem, or the lack of rain was the problem. No, no. The presence of sin was the problem, my friends. Never get mixed up with the symptoms and the source of a thing. And you see, the lack of rain, that which God had withdrawn, that was symptomatic of the condition that the nation was in. And God is going to come, and God is going to show that he is dealing with the condition when he accepts the burnt offering offered as a sin offering unto the Lord his God. And so when they see that, when they see all that, it is then that they are called to acknowledge the Lord. He is the God, the Lord. He is the God. And then, of course, eventually, God sends forth his rain. So then that first part of the whole encounter, that involving especially the prophets of Baal and their vain attempts to have God accept their offering, their burnt offering. And as I say this morning, we come to the other side of things where Elijah now takes over, calls on God to hear him, and God comes, of course, as we've read, and consumes the offering that Elijah makes. Now, once again, looking beyond or below the actual events, you always have to look at those always abiding principles of application to our hearts and our souls as the people of God in any generation in which the Lord places us. Now, there are at least three of those principles involved in all the behavior of Elijah at that point. First of all, there is the principle of returning to the God-given pattern. And then there is the principle of relying on the God-given power, and then the principle of rejoicing in the God-given picture. Now, those three things, the first two especially, and then we'll conclude with the third. The principle of returning to the God-given pattern. Now, what I mean by that is this, my friends. You may remember that when Moses, the man of God, went up Mount Sinai just after the nation was delivered from Egypt, that God gave him the Ten Commandments. Now, that wasn't all that he gave Moses for the people. God also gave all the numerous laws, the ceremonial laws, the civic laws, the moral laws, everything that God gave that Israel was to live by. And also God gave them, or gave Moses, the design for the construction of the tabernacle, that great big tent in the wilderness, where he promised he would meet with them and be their God, and he would be their God, and they would be his people. Now, when God gives all of those instructions regarding the pieces of furniture, the dimensions, the materials, all the minute things that God gives, he gives this rider to Moses. He says, and see that you make it according to the pattern. See that you make it according to the pattern. And in fact, that word becomes repeated every time we're told about Moses being given those instructions. And see you make it, says God, according to the pattern that I gave to thee in the mountain, so on. Now you see, that which God enunciated at the outset of Israel's history as a nation and a people before him was meant to become the established practice in the nation of Israel all their days before God and on into the churches of Jesus Christ when all of that would come in its fullness in the days of the gospel. In other words, it is God who pronounces how we are to worship and serve him acceptably. It's not of man's concoction, my friends. It's not of man's imagination. It is how God prescribes and pronounces that which is acceptable in his sight and to the glory of his name. Where a person or a people departs from that or fails to recognize that, to that degree, they are worshiping a God of their own imagination and their own creating. And if ever a person or a people will come again to worship God aright, they will do it by returning to that pattern of things, that which God has ordained and that which God has ordered throughout all his holy word. Now you see, in the behavior of Elijah the prophet that day on Mount Carmel, all of that behavior absolutely glows with that principle. If you have a look at verse 30, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now note, he didn't go to make use of the altar that the prophets of Baal had built. There it was. Perfectly good altar. It wasn't broken down. There was nothing wrong with it. No fire had fallen from heaven to consume the wood. The wood was still there. The bullock was still there. Some of them in their madness had leaped up in the altar a bit, but that wouldn't have done any much damage. It was a perfectly good altar. Elijah, you could save yourself an awful lot of work by simply going and using that altar already built. He doesn't do that. He goes back to an old altar, my friends, called the altar of the Lord that had been built at some point in the history of the children of Israel, and Elijah took in hand to repair, build again, fix, restore the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And when Elijah did that, he was but following that principle of the word of God to all our souls, that it is what God prescribes and ordains and orders and owns. It is that that we have to use or return to, as the case might be, if we have departed from those things. That return, that resorting to, that restoring, that rebuilding, whatever the case might be. That's what Elijah does. And Elijah simply follows through that principle given there at Sinai. See that you do it according to the pattern. We don't know when that altar was built, how many years ago in the history of the children of Israel. We don't know how it came to be destroyed, probably. When Jezebel had gone on the rampage and had destroyed and killed the prophets and the priests of the Lord God, so many of them. Probably at that time she had gone up to Mount Carmel where that known altar of God was and had torn it down. And now when Elijah comes, my friends, Elijah simply takes up that which pagan hands had torn down and he begins to build it all up again to the glory of God's name. Not a hint that he will use that other thing that stood there, an altar, I suppose in many ways resembling the altar that was broken down. But when Elijah coming before God to offer that which he trusts will be acceptable before God, he does that which is ordered by God. He takes up the principle of going to that which God owns and which God ordains, and that he makes use of. As I say, to take up that principle and establish it as it runs throughout all the pages of the Word of God could take all morning. Take all morning. Let me just give you a couple of examples. You remember we mentioned a couple of weeks ago with regards to that hymn-only principle of the Word of God, how that the children of Israel, when they came back from the captivity in Babylon, and they began to rebuild the temple of the Lord, and then in the midst of that rebuilding, those people came along and said, "We'll help you to build the temple again." But the elders of Israel wouldn't have anything to do with their offer of help. Now, the reason for that was this. Well, those people said, "We worship the same God as you do. We do sacrifices unto him since the days of Esarhaddon." "No, no," say the elders, "you've got nothing to do with us." Now, they weren't being churlish, because in fact, as the book of Kings shows us, those people were such people who the Bible says feared the Lord and served other gods. You see, they didn't hold to the principle of him only. And so they had no part, as the elders say. "You've got no part with us to build a house unto the Lord our God." My friends, you can't join up that which is an unequal yoke to the glory of God's name and the work of the gospel or anything else. And they see that clearly, that those people had violated that hymn-only principle and there was no grounds for united action. But before that, when they had begun that work in the temple, the very first thing that they did was to build again the altar that had been broken down when Nebuchadnezzar had razed that temple to the ground in the days of the destruction. Listen to these words. "Then stood up Joshua the son of Josedek and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." They began to build the altar. They began to build the temple. And the place that they started was the altar, where they had to offer the acceptable sacrifice, you see. They built the altar to offer burnt offerings for sin before God. Where did they build the altar? It says they set it on its basis. Exactly where it had stood originally when God had given to Solomon to build the temple, there they built the altar. There they reset the altar on its original foundations. Now, they didn't say, "Let's have a bit of innovation. Let's have a side altar." You see? No, no. Exactly where the altar had been, there they set the altar. And you see, when Elijah comes, Elijah resorts to that which God had ordered and owned and ordained. And Elijah does exactly in that sense what those leaders of Israel did by way of principle in what they did that day. You know, another famous case, of course, is the case of David, great King David. David had a tremendous desire in his heart one time, and it was this, to bring back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the fields where it was laying in desolation, and to set it up in Jerusalem, which had then become the center of the worship of God in the land of Israel. And so off they set to bring back the Ark. The Ark had been taken in the days when the Philistines had attacked the children of Israel. And they'd taken it away, and then they had sent it back to Israel again. They'd sent it back on a cart loaded with jewels and gifts, as it were, for the Lord God of Israel. But it had lain in desolation. One of the blots on Saul's reign was that he never, ever brought the Ark back to the center of Israel's religious life. But David, you see, was going to make amends for all that. And so we're told how he made a brand new cart, and he went off with his men, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart, and they came away rejoicing. They were going to bring it back to the center of Israel again. But on the way, the cart began to sway. And one of the men, the young men, put forth his hand to steady the cart, and God struck him down dead. What a change in circumstances. Why, my friends, did all that happen? Well, when you read the whole sequence of events in Samuel and in Chronicles, you'll see that David nor anybody else, they didn't give attention to what God had set as the prescribed pattern. And when God in the mount had told Moses to make that Ark of the Covenant, he said, now, not only that, there's a certain way in which it must be carried and certain people who alone must carry it. The Levites alone must bear the Ark of the Covenant as you go from place to place, and they must bear it on those staves that slip through those rings on the side of the Ark. That's how it shall be borne. And you see, my friends, David hadn't looked to what God had set down as his pattern in his word. And God came and struck that young man down dead. Now, that's a vivid, graphic incident. But it's to press home to us that principle that God orders, God ordains, God sets his pattern. And it's only when David then comes and begins to look into the Bible to see what it is that God requires with regards to the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant is then brought safely up to that city of Jerusalem, to the glory of God's name. It's a sad incident for this reason, because they follow a terrible precedent. You see, the Philistines had put the ark on a cart with all those jewels and that. And it had been brought back safely to the land of Israel. And it had been brought back, you would say, in a miraculous fashion. They yoked up two milking cows. Imagine those beasts, my friends, swelling with milk for their calves. And yet they wandered off and the cries of their calves never brought them back again. You see, it was miraculous what God had done. Well, you see, there was a precedent. Hadn't God, when they had made that cart, hadn't he worked in that miraculous fashion? And sad to say, and I don't see any other way of saying it, David and the others aped the Philistines. Well, it was a new cart. There was no expenses spared. They didn't dig out an old cart. They built a new cart. But it wasn't what God had ordained. You see, my friends, when we resort to the ways of the world, we are doing in that sense by way of principle what David and those men did that thing with time with regards to the ark. God knew the terrain that the ark had to be carried over. He knew that a cart wasn't for that purpose. It was staves, poles for that purpose. God knows how we are to live in the terrain of this world and how we are to worship him and how we are to serve. And the underlying behavior of the human heart, you remember, now hear this well if you're a Christian today. The underlying behavior of the human heart is to take what God has set as his worship and service and say no. Isn't that the case? If you're unconverted here this morning, my friend, the reason for that is this. You will not bow to God's way of salvation. You want to be your own savior. Well, let me tell you this, my Christian friend. As in salvation, so in sanctification. As you begin the Christian life by putting aside your vain notions of worshiping and serving God, if ever you will go on in the Christian life, you will do it in precisely the same way. And the great principle that is set before us there as Elijah takes and rebuilds that altar of the Lord that was broken down is that principle of returning to those things that God had set and God had established and owned. No resorting to that which the prophets of Baal had built, just to that which God had owned and God had blessed in his own way. And Elijah took the 12 stones, as it says there in verse 31, according to the tribes, the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. I don't think that's insignificant. You see, the tribes of Israel at that point were but 10, not 12. 10 in the north in Israel, 2 in the south in Judah. The nation had been rent asunder in God's judgment. And the reason why the nation had been rent asunder, now hear it well, was because Solomon, David's son, went and married outlandish women, as it says. Pagan woman, heathen woman and permitted other gods to infiltrate the life of the children of Israel. And surely when Elijah takes and deliberately sets up 12 stones, it's a reminder of that which God had set at the beginning, but that which their sin had brought about. It's the same thing, surely. When he takes, in fact, if you count it up, and I'm no mathematician, but it's not hard to do, 12 barrels of water. 4, do it again, that's 8. Do it again, that's 12. Now he's relying on God's power. Drench the wood, drench the sacrifice, drench everything, so that people will see that it is the power of God that's going to fall in that fire. But again, my friends, never overlook those numerics when they come as definitely as that. 12 stones, for there was a whole nation before sin. 12 barrels, because there was a whole nation before sin. It's this issue of sin that's going to be dealt with. And in this issue of sin, as he will come with the burnt sacrifice, my friends, then he will come also on the back of the principle of the pattern, that it is what God has said, God has ordained, God has ordered. And if you want to follow that behavior right through, you'll see that principle embedded in everything that Elijah does that day. You see, the time that he chooses to do what he did. The time of the evening sacrifice, it says. There was no evening sacrifice in Israel. There was in Judah. Judah had held firm and loyal to Jehovah. In Jerusalem, the morning and the evening sacrifice in the temple was still going on to the honor and glory of God's name. It wasn't so in idolatrous Israel in the north. But you see, Elijah isn't interested in that, my friends. Elijah is looking to what God established. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, he makes the sacrifice unto the Lord his God. If you want to look at the preparations of the sacrifice and cross-reference it with the first chapter in Leviticus sometime, you'll see that Elijah follows precisely all that was said concerning the offering of a burnt offering before God. And of course, when he eventually comes before the Lord to pray, don't you see that he comes in that God-honored fashion, that all the generations have come, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. You see the whole picture, my friends, that what Elijah does that day, he does according to pattern. He does according to that which God had set and ordained and ordered. And if ever we will return to God or come to God or do anything concerning God and the worship and the service of his name, see that you look to the pattern, says the Lord still. See that you look to the pattern. And it's not for any of us, my friends, to go out with that which God has set and God has ordained. Can I just say this? Isn't it a lovely picture too of the whole orderliness of the thing? You see, that just breathes through it as the dear old saint comes and he says, now come near to me. And he takes the sacrifice and he cuts it up the way that it should be. And he lays the wood the way that it should be. And he comes and he calls in the name of the Lord God, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What a contrast to the antics of the prophets of Baal. Leaping about and chanting and repetitions and calling and cutting. My friends, that's not a picture of the Church of Christ. Or anything that reflects it, is it a picture of the Church of Christ? But all things being done decently and in order, as God has set the pattern for us, in that way we go on to endeavor to return to the Lord, or resort to the Lord, or whatever the case might be. And so, as I say, as you read the whole incident, glorious incident, but these things written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, what's the principle embedded in all that? It's this. It's the principle of returning to the God-given pattern. Where sin has intervened, and judgment has fallen, then we must return to that which God has said, and God has said in all his holy word. Now, the second main lesson, or the second main theme, the principle then of relying on the God-given power. He takes up the principle of returning to the God-given pattern. Now, that principle of relying on the God-given power, and how obvious that becomes, of course, as he lifts up his voice in prayer to God, that God would glorify his great name in power on that day. At verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Tremendous words, my friends, tremendous words. But you see, behind something of that also, tremendous applications to our hearts and our minds. This first and foremost, in a sense, we should see that before Elijah calls on the power of God in that sense to come, he has already relied on the power of God in what he has endeavored to do. Now, it's very important to realize that. Look at verse 30 again. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down," and so on. He took 12 stones, and so on. "Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me." Now, why did he say that? Well, for a very good reason. Because he wanted those people to be at such a vantage point that they would see that what he did, there were no tricks. There were no tricks. You see, historically, the prophets of Baal were a lot of frauds. If you read through his directives, you'll come across that word being repeated a few times. Put no fire under it. Put no fire under it. Because that's what they did, a bit of sleight of hand, you see. And then, oh, Baal, hear us. And then the fire was ignited. And what a miracle was performed, you see. No, no, says Elijah, put no fire under it. And keep an eye on them that they put no fire under it. Now come, he says, and put your eye on me that there are no tricks. And my friends, what Elijah is doing right there is casting himself on absolute reliance on the power of God. Before he ever offers up his prayer to God to come in great power and great glory, he already sets the pattern that what will happen that day will happen by the power of God, or it will not happen at all. And anything that does happen out with that power is not to be recognized as from the Lord his God. And that principle, surely that principle, doesn't have to be stretched very far to us, my friends, to depend on the power of God. I know we're not a very big church. I know the frustration of maybe people who preach to hundreds and all the rest. But let me say this. Now, I'm not a kamikaze kind of preacher. Like that old hymn says, we long to see thy churches full. I long to see this church full. I long to see this ground not even able to contain the church that would hold the people. If it is God's way. If it is God's way. Any other way, my friends, we may as well serve up ice cream cones to get people in. Don't you see? It is God's way. Paul was no kamikaze preacher. Paul got abused, you know, especially at a place like Corinth, which was full of whiz kid kind of preachers and leaders. And he writes back to those people, and he tells them about all that he did, but he tells them why he did it, and it's very important to realize. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I stood in the witness box. That's all that I did. I declared the testimony of God. I simply said, this is what God says. For, he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. For what reason? Listen. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see? Here's why I did it, he says. Because only the power of God demonstrated in your life will cause you to stand all your life through till you come into heaven at last. And Elijah, my friends, was casting himself, determined not to know anything on Mount Carmel but the power of Almighty God. So from that angle, bring the barrels of water, you see. Drench the wood, drench the sacrifice, pour it into the conduit round about. And some people say, where do you get all that water in the time of drought? You remember I told you to locate it. The Mediterranean Sea was just at the bottom of Mount Carmel. And if you couldn't get 12 barrels out of the Mediterranean Sea, then indeed you were in a bad state. Of course there was water, my friend. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. So he says, pour it out. And all that he's going to do that day and all that is going to be seen that day is to the glory and the honor of the Lord. So it's in the light of all that reliance on God already manifest that he comes now and he prays for the power of God really to fall upon that people. He has relied on the power of God already, and now he looks for the power of God altogether to come in all its fullness. And let me say something then, which is very, very important in the light of that, the actual prayer. He prays as thy servant. That's all he wants to be recognized as. But the whole thrust of the prayer is, let it be known that thou art God in Israel. Come, he is saying, Lord God, and show thyself in all thy power and might and majesty and glory. That's the great burden of Elijah's prayer. And wherever you read, probably in all the various commentaries or sermons on that particular prayer of Elijah, it's always associated with praying for revival. Come, Lord, in all thy glory and pour out thy reviving power and thy honor upon this people once again. Now, that's valid. My friends, we're always to pray for revival, that God would come and do that which we can never do. Do that which we can never do. But don't misunderstand me. What a thing it would be if God, well, I wonder if we could stand revival. Could we? Come on, my friends, I see somebody coming in that door raw out of the world and I can see you shaking in your shoes. We've got a lot of problems here. What if 100 like that came? We'd all be taking extended holidays. No, no. Revival would be great. Mighty, massive, but the church at this present stage, it would appear, you read articles, magazines, books, there's a whole preponderance of them. The church at the moment seems to have entered into what you would call a revival syndrome. What we need is for God to come and revive us. Amen. But that's not the whole story. Keeping to that prayer of Elijah, very often resorted to as praying for revival, Elijah now comes to pray for God to turn that nation upside down after he has returned to that God-given pattern. You see. Revival is a sovereign work where God, for any reason or no apparent reason, can break in upon a people, a nation, whatever, and he can show his power and might, an absolute sovereign work. Reformation is the duty of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Elijah has come in all his dutifulness before his God, And he has taken up the principle of returning to the pattern of that which God had set. When he does all that, then he comes before God and he says, "Now, God, you do what I can't do." That's not work salvation, nor work sanctification. One of the great illustrations, you remember, in the raising of Lazarus. They couldn't raise Lazarus. He was stinking in his tomb for 4 days. As says the Lord, but roll away the stone from the mouth of the tomb. Christ could have done that. Same power that raised up a dead man could have rolled a stone away from the mouth of a tomb. Christ didn't choose to do that. Christ said, "I'll raise the dead, you roll the stone." My friends, let's not get away het up. And you know what amazes me? That out of situations, church situations, that are rotten to the core, people are calling on God for revival. Let me show you the conclusion of the whole thing before the rain actually comes, before, if you like, the reviving showers actually fall. I've deliberately not read this verse over the last weeks, but in fact, it's the conclusion of the whole thing. Verse 40. "And Elijah said unto them," remember, they've said, "The Lord, he is the God." "And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." What terrible action. Well, I don't have to justify Elijah's action. Let me say this. He was acting in absolute accord with the law of God that God had given to Israel. Because a false prophet was to be taken and slain. And he did that. How does that transfer into church life today? What do we do with false prophets? What do we do with false teachers? What do we do with heretics within the so-called confessing church of Christ? Do we put them to the sword? Spiritually to the sword. That's the point. And do you think this is terrible? That Elijah should slay those false prophets? Let me tell you something more terrible, which comes from the lips of Jesus, my Savior. He says, those same people shall be taken and cast into the lake of fire. And they shall burn forever and ever and ever. Every prophet who prophesies falsely in my name shall have his part with the devil and his angels in the lake of fire. Now, what do we do with false prophets? Christ's going to throw them into hell. Do we throw them out of the churches? Oh, no, we don't. We're too wide in our mind, you see. As somebody has said, so broad-minded that our brains have fallen out. My friends, what kind of people are we? Do we believe God's word or do we not? And there in the light of all that he has done, Elijah now comes and says, "O Lord, if you like, revive thy work in the midst of the years. I can't do that, but I can repair the altar. I can endeavor to take and with my hands build up that which is broken down. When I do that, without trickery, come and see, no fire put under it. When we do all that, then with open face, my friends, we can come before the Lord and say, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known that thou art God in Israel." So you have the principle of going back, returning to the pattern of that which God has set, relying on the power that God alone can give. And then very, very quickly, just to finish, the principle of rejoicing then in the God-given picture. And I've said it already, it's a God-given picture. It's all prophetic of Christ. And I don't think it's pressing it too far, but somebody has pointed out when Elijah makes his sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice, as I've said, there was no temple in Israel, of course, the temple was in Jerusalem. But he looks, as it were, to Jerusalem as he makes that sacrifice for sin there on Mount Carmel that day. At the time of the evening sacrifice, way back there in Jerusalem. And don't you know that when Christ stood on another mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, that there came down from the glory Moses and Elijah, and they spoke about the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You see, he had come to be the sacrifice for our sins, and it was that he spoke about with Moses and Elijah, the decease which he should accomplish, because that's what it was an accomplished death. No man taketh my life from me, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And as dear old Elijah then makes his burnt offering, offers his burnt offering at this point, remember, before the Lord. He does it at the time of the evening sacrifice, going on there at Jerusalem. And who knows but that his eye wasn't towards Jerusalem, to what God had established, and of course all the fullness of that. And then the outcome of it, in that verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell, it says, and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now you see comes the vindication of it all. As we said, it is not what we offer to God, my friend. If you're unconverted this morning, drum this principle into your heart and soul. It is not what you or I offer to God. It is what God accepts. There was an offering. The prophets of Baal had a bullock, had an altar, had wood, had everything. God didn't accept it. The offering that God accepted was the one that was made in the way that he had prescribed. All your works are mine, are never accepted to God. God accepts us in the beloved Son. And he accepts us in the beloved Son who became the sacrifice for our sins. And it's all very precise. You see, it says when the fire of the Lord fell, it consumed the burnt sacrifice. It didn't set the wood alight. And then the wood burnt the sacrifice. No, no. The fire of God fell and landed not on the wood, but on the bullock. And at Calvary, my friends, I don't want to be precise beyond the Bible, but when we speak about the cross and about Calvary, don't depersonalize the fire of God's wrath falling on him. It fell on him. Not simply on the cross. Not simply on the ground round about. It fell on him because God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And dear old John Bunyan, as in most occasions, is absolutely right when he says, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the one who was there put to grief for me. The fire fell on the sacrifice and in that sense consumed the sacrifice. And when God then did that, God was spelling out that he had accepted the sacrifice made for the sins of that people. The wrath fell on it and not on them. And in all the terms of the gospel, God has made his judgment and his justice light upon his only begotten Son, and we are free from the wrath of Almighty God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the gospel. And the gospel is portrayed, pointed to, pictured in all the Word of God from beginning to end. And as I say, as we look at all of those scenes, look beyond them and below them and see those things that ever abide towards our hearts and our never-dying souls.